All right, we're continuing our study in Psalm 23, Lesson 13, and we're going to hopefully finish that tonight. And next Wednesday is going to be a singing night, of course, first Wednesday of the month, and we'll have that, and then we'll get on Lesson 14 in a couple weeks. So go ahead and turn to Psalm 23, and we are on the third point of our text. Didn't quite finish what I wanted to talk about on that, and we'll get through that and make the applications. And before we get started, Bobby, would you mind leading us in a word of prayer?
Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight thankful for the blessings of this life that you give us, that sustain us and allow us to continue to serve you in this life. We thank you for them and pray that we count them often. We pray for our brethren that are unable to be with us tonight. Pray for Sister Shirley Nell and others that may be away due to illness or work. We pray that you would bless them at this time and that they can be back with us soon. We also pray for Brother Abinal in Zimbabwe and the brothers and sisters that meet there with him, and pray that you would continue to bless them in their efforts and that they may have peace in that land and that they may have the freedoms to be able to continue to worship you and to teach your word to the lost. We thank you for all the Bible class teachers and are grateful for the blessings that they bring to us through their study of your word, and pray that you would continue to be with them and they may recall the things they prepared and they may have useful lives in service to you. We ask you to help us to clear our minds at this time as we enter into a study of your word tonight. We pray that we may take away lessons from it and apply them to our lives and improve ourselves in service to you and to be good examples to those around us and to teach when we have the opportunity. We thank you especially for the spiritual blessings that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ, and for him coming to this earth and giving his life so willingly that we can have forgiveness of sin and that we can have that hope of eternal life with you in heaven someday, which is our desire and prayer. We pray all these things through Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bobby. Okay, Psalm 23. Like I said, we're on that third point, which is our Lord is with us no matter how desperate our path, and involves verses 4 and 5. It's a short psalm, so we'll go ahead and read it real quick and then pick up where we left off. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And so the point that we're on is our Lord is with us no matter how desperate our walk, seen in verses 4 and 5, really verse 5 regarding the table that is prepared in the presence of enemies. And verse 4 is really a very familiar verse. This whole psalm is, but especially verse 4 is something that comes to our mind when we think Psalm 23, "Though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil." We made some points regarding the connections we can make with Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus quoted that on the cross, and it wasn't that God had forsaken him. The rest of the psalm shows us that that's not the case. But he really essentially was in the valley of the shadow of death, both in Gethsemane and then on the cross. And he actually did die, but he was in paradise after his death. Especially Psalm 22, verse 21, "You have answered me." And so everything that he would need from God was there for him as he was strengthened to endure the cross and do the Father's will, and especially in the whole scheme of redemption and setting up the messianic kingdom where salvation is found and whose members and citizens have all the blessings that are described in Scripture. But we also pointed out in connection with that, in Hebrews chapter 2, the fact that he's the captain of our salvation, and part of that image of a captain is, of course, militaristic, and he entered flesh and blood ultimately to conquer him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and he releases us from the fear of death. Not from death itself, that's in the resurrection, but now we are released from the fear of death. We made some points regarding that and his leadership in that, the fact that he was found in paradise. He told the thief that you'll be with me in paradise. He was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. And we noted Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus, how Lazarus died, but he was a faithful individual to God. And so he received comfort. He was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. We noted that that's how we can be separate from fear, regardless of what's happening to us. I wanted to note, though, we stopped before I could get to this point, what is said in the second part of verse 4 of Psalm 23. He gives the reason why we don't have to fear. He says, "For you are with me," and notice this, "your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, we think of the rod and the staff, and really they're two descriptions of the same thing. But when you think of a rod, especially just with our, you know, overall knowledge of Scripture, what are some things that come to mind? The Scripture mentions a rod. Correction, right. Discipline of a child, especially. Proverbs 13 and verse 24. You might turn there. Proverbs 13 and verse 24 is one of those. And really, you know, spare the rod and spoil the child is a scriptural concept, although that there's no verse that actually says that, but many verses that say things similar to it, right? Proverbs 13, 24 says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." When the Scripture refers to a rod, and it does in the New Testament as well, remember Paul warned the Corinthians, "Should I come to you with a rod of discipline or in a spirit of meekness," right? In other words, get your act together or else you're going to be disciplined accordingly. But he says in Psalm 23 that that rod and staff, but that rod in this point, it comforts me. We need to view discipline in that regard because a lot of times we don't. And a child doesn't understand that. And we as children of God a lot of times don't understand that, but we need to understand that. Especially a parent physically can definitely, or grown, a child who has grown and now in retrospect realizes what good that discipline did him, can understand this concept. God disciplines us in various ways. Remember Hebrews chapter 12 talks about discipline. The Hebrew Christians were under persecution and they were suffering physically, suffering from persecution, suffering, you know, from verbal persecution, physical persecution, whatever it may be, and just suffering in general as being a member of humankind can be used by God as a form of discipline to really drive home the point to us that this world is not my home, right? If nothing bad ever happened to us, this place would not seem so bad, and we wouldn't really be wishing to leave it and go somewhere better. So what does God allow? Well, he allows things to happen as a form of discipline to us. They may be coming from Satan. Remember Hebrews or 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the thorn in Paul's flesh was a messenger of Satan, but it actually was used by God as a form of discipline for him. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness." And so we need to view things like that. In Hebrews 12 and verse 11, he says, "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." We're better off because of the discipline of God. When we think of a staff, it's kind of the same thing, just an instrument used for two different things. It's, you know, it brings to mind a support. It's a walking staff. You're being supported by that. And so, of course, that props us up. It supports us. And And so that's what we have in Psalm 23, is the rod and the staff, they comfort me. Another form of discipline, other than just the things that happen to us and us trusting in the promises of God and that getting us through and we look to the reward, is teaching in general. Teaching is a form of discipline. When we are being taught Scripture, even if it's a teaching of exhortation, just the knowledge of the Son of God is a form of discipline because it is molding us into what we're supposed to be. That's a form of discipline, and we need to understand it as such. And so when we consider the comfort by the rod and staff of our shepherd, it has to do with that concept of discipline, of teaching, of supporting us by his word and such. And so really that drives home the spiritual concept in Psalm 23 and verse 4. Certainly, we don't have to fear any evil in the physical sense. He's there to protect us. And you know, he may not keep us from all kinds of evil. And we may die, and we all will die. Natural means at the very least. But we may die for our faith, and we may not be kept from that. But at the same time, he watches over us providentially. But especially this is true and rings true for us in the spiritual concept, in the spiritual way. When we go through hard times spiritually, when it feels like, you know, we've got the weight of the world on our shoulders, whether it's when we're defending the faith or we are standing alone for the faith, even in the midst of brethren and they're contrary to the truth, what we've got to understand is that his rod, that discipline we've received and that support we receive from his word, it comforts us in the fact that it doesn't matter where we are, he's here with us. We don't have to fear. We've ultimately got the victory. We've got the truth on our side. Consider that in Hebrews 13. Verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The very next verse says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. So we can rest and be comforted in the fact that the truth, Jesus, he doesn't change. He's the same always. 2,000-year-old religion of Christianity resting on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, doesn't change. And it's incredible, especially as we consider the whole process of Scripture and how it's been preserved for us and all the manuscripts that are there. You know, more than any other ancient writings, the Bible has that foundation, has so many proofs to it, has so many provisions for it, and that's all through the providence of God, and we can rest assured that this has not changed. So when someone else brings a different doctrine that contradicts, we can be comforted in the fact that Jesus Christ is the same. All right, fourth point in Psalm 23, and that is found in verses 4, 5, and 6, and it regards the protection and provision. That help is described in terms of sufficiency and even excess, and in the end will result in complete victory. We kind of address that point of his protection and provision in excess and sufficiency with regard to verse 1 and 2 and 5 and 6 in the first point. Our shepherd, the Lord, supplies our sustenance. We note that he anoints our head with oil, and that concept of anointing the head with oil has to do with make sure your head fat with oil. That's the Hebrew meaning of that, and it has to do with times of festivals and celebrations and such, and we noted that, as well as cup runs over. You don't just have enough, you have more than enough, okay? But I want us to especially note that the end will result in complete victory. Sure, the goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the direction of the shepherd. Everything that he does, where he leads, the supplies that he gives us spiritually, all of it is so that we can be in God's house forever. Of course, John 14 and verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. It's his dwelling. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, we're called the house of God. Same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. The church is the house of God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And so we're the household of God now, But we're not technically in the house of God in the truest sense, in his dwelling. That's heaven. And we're going to get there if we follow our shepherd. That's the ultimate goal. And if we follow our shepherd, that's where he will get us. And we can rest assured that he will get us there if we put our trust in him. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17 talks about the comfort we can give each other, knowing the hope that we have in the end when Christ comes again. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they'll be raised and we'll be gathered with them, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. So that's Psalm 23. Are there any comments or questions on that psalm? Psalm 23. All right. If there's nothing to add, we'll make some specific applications in our lesson. So go ahead and turn to John chapter 6. That's where our first point is of application. We noted that the shepherd supplies our sustenance, and Jesus is our shepherd. We noted that in the introduction from John 10. John 6 kind of elaborates on that sustenance that he provides. It says that Jesus is the bread of life, and if we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we will have eternal life. Now, that sounded strange to the people that Jesus told that to in John 6. It may sound strange to us right now. We're going to understand exactly what that means. John chapter 6 has to do with the time when Jesus fed the 5,000 with five loaves of bread and two fish. We already alluded to Mark's account of this in Mark 6 and verse 34, when he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. And it had a spiritual connotation to that, because after it says that he saw them as sheep having no shepherd, he began to teach them many things. And then he fed the 5,000 with five loaves of bread and two fish. Well, John 6 elaborates upon that in further detail, especially as it includes a discussion Jesus had with the people that Mark's gospel does not include. And we're familiar with it. We won't read all the verses 25 through 58. That's a lot. But we will kind of follow through with that text. So just follow with me in John chapter 6. After he fed them, he went away from them because they wanted to make him king. He didn't have that as a purpose in coming to earth. And so he left. They found him. Verse 25, when did you come here? And Jesus said in verse 26, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. The whole point of him feeding the 5,000 was to bring about in their minds this greater spiritual truth that he is ultimately, at the very least, the prophet Moses spoke of. But even more so, this miracle showed, especially as they were participant in it. They took that, they saw it, and they handled everything that was going on here as they ate that, and there continued to be more and more as they consumed that bread and that fish. They should have known something from that. And ultimately, that Jesus, this man Jesus, has creative power. Who has creative power? God. He, at the very least, must be from God and therefore have spiritual truth. So he says, don't labor for the food which perishes, physical food, but for that which endures to everlasting life. The Son of Man will give this to you, and the Father has set a seal upon him. That means these miracles are showing that I am the Son of Man, which is a messianic term, and I have the food which will give you everlasting life. Now, they didn't fully get this, and so they ask about the works of God. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? He said, labor for the food. Okay, that means I got to work for it. What do I do to work the works of God? That's a good point to give to our denominational friends. And he says, believe in me. That's the work of God. You believe in me. And this sign was performed for that purpose. But they asked for another sign. And they mentioned the manna that Moses gave. There was a sign, but this sign that he just performed wasn't enough, that signified that he's the Son of God. So he says in verse 32, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, give us this bread. And he identified himself as that bread. You eat me, you'll never hunger. You drink from me, you'll never thirst. And so you see him taking advantage, like he did in John chapter 4, the situation to teach an important truth. Now, this caused them to be angry when he said, I am the bread from heaven. And there's so many points to be made from this, and I'm rushing through even what I've got in my notes because, you know, I don't want to go three class periods on this. So understand there's so much depth to this that we're really passing over, but we'll get the gist of this. Because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven, made himself the Son of God, as on previous occasions, and as he will into the future, you know, they get offended at this. This is Jesus of Nazareth. We know who this is. You're saying you're the bread of life which comes from heaven? He says, no one can come to the Father, verse 44, except for him who sent me draws him. It is written, they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. I'm what the Father taught you about. He said on a different occasion, if you believed in Moses, I believe it's actually in chapter 5, then you would believe in me because Moses testified of me. He's fulfilled prophecy. He's performed signs. They should know that he's that true prophet and accept what he has to say of himself and his nature. He goes on to explain, verse 48, I am the bread of life. Now notice he starts to elaborate upon what that means. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they're dead. Makes that contrast again. That wasn't the bread from heaven. It was bread of a miraculous origin, but it was bread for your physical sustenance, not your spiritual sustenance. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, remember what God, Moses told them about that manna? Why did God give them manna in the wilderness? So you may know that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There's another deep spiritual implication that not only would God provide for them physically as they wandered the wilderness and then went into the Canaan land, but more importantly, you are going to live spiritually by doing what I say. And I think that Jesus had this in his mind when he was saying these things. He says, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, verse 50, that one may eat of it and not die. What kind of bread do you eat which causes you to never die? Not any kind of physical bread, not even manna. It's a spiritual point. Not dying is eternal life, which is spiritual in nature. He says, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Ultimately, when the word became flesh, what did we behold? His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So to consume his flesh is to imitate his character, do what he does, follow in his footsteps, and consume his teaching. Do what he says. Follow his teaching. And this would become abundantly clear as he continued. They're offended by this, verse 52. How can a man give us his flesh to eat? He talks more about this and includes his blood in this. This is not a reference to the Lord's Supper, because notice down in verse 60. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand this? So Jesus puts in a little more simpler terms. He says, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. That life he was talking about, the bread of life, it has to do with the spiritual things. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. So this whole thing about his flesh is the bread of life, his blood, and you eat and drink his flesh and blood, and you're partaking of that bread of life, and you'll have eternal life. He's all talking about what he's teaching, the truths that he's revealing. And it should have been abundantly clear when he said that in verse 63. But notice what happens in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now notice, that wasn't of the 12, because verse 67 says, Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Look what Simon Peter answered and said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have also come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So there were more than just the 12 that were following him. They didn't like what Jesus had to say, even when he broke it down in the simplest of terms and basically said, if you follow my teaching, if you follow my instruction, you'll have eternal life. They decided to not follow him any longer. That's what a lot of people do today. You mean I have to do the word of God? No, I don't want that. I want to do what I want to do. But Peter said, you know, no one else has the words of life. So when we talk about Jesus being our shepherd and supplying us sustenance, he's the bread of life. A lot of people want to talk about relationship over religion. Jesus, not law, but the scripture and Jesus are one and the same. He is the word which became flesh. That's exactly what he's saying here. And what we know about Jesus, his character, his person, everything about him is revealed in the New Testament. And if we want to have eternal life, that's how he feeds us so we can have that eternal life. Does that make sense? Again, the whole book of John is super deep with regard to concepts of the deity of Jesus and his teaching and all those spiritual truths. So there's a lot more we could talk about here. But essentially take away from it that the sustenance Jesus gives as himself is his word. And if we follow it, we'll have life. Correlating to that, very intimately related to it, in John 14, Jesus is the way to heaven. So he provides us sustenance, and very much in the similar way, he provides direction, as we saw in Psalm 23. That direction is the way to heaven. He said in verse 4 of John 14, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The way is to the way to heaven, my Father's house, his dwelling is in heaven. How is Jesus the way? That's exclusive, isn't it? He is the only way, right? He's the way because I would suggest to you, firstly, he's prepared that place for you. I recently preached a lesson on this. Hebrews chapter 9 talks about how he entered the true holiest of all, right? Not the tabernacle, but into heaven himself, heaven itself. And what did he take into heaven with him? Just like the old law, they had to take something into the holiest of all. Blood, right? His own blood, right? Blood of bulls and goats not sufficient. Hebrews 9 said he entered into not the type, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. That was with his blood. Now, it's not talking about physical blood which flowed out of his body. I mean, it's all a matter of spiritual truth. He went into heaven having made that sacrifice which was sufficient. And he prepared heaven for us in that regard. So what do we have to apply to us to get into heaven? You don't get into the holiest of all without going with blood. You apply the blood of Christ. Where does that happen? Baptism, right? Look at Hebrews chapter 10. It's a point I know we'd made before, but notice that. Need blood to enter the holiest of all. Not the blood of bulls and goats. Blood of Christ is the only sufficient blood. Look at the connections that are made in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Remember, he's the way. It says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus." Can't get there without the blood, right? Holiest of all is heaven. "By a new and living way," right? "Which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." You know you can get to heaven. It's a full assurance. That's the kind of hope we have. "Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." What's it sprinkled with? The blood of Christ, right? That scene back in Hebrews chapter 9, the sprinkling of blood. "And our bodies washed with pure water." That's a reference to baptism, right? So you got the blood, the way, sprinkling of the blood, and baptism, right? And there's so many other points that can be made regarding that. Does that all make sense? Any comments or questions on that? All right. So he is the way because of that. The only preparation is his blood and his sacrifice, right? But what does verse 7 say in John chapter 14 that shows he's the way? Who is he? It says, right, Son of God. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." He goes on to say that he who has seen me, verse 9, has seen the Father. How can you say, "Show us the Father"? "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Who else has ever walked the face of this earth that could say that? No one, right? You talk about all the other people that are from God, the ones that are truly from God, the prophets, they could never say that they were actually where God was. They could never say that they are God in the flesh. So the only way is Jesus, because he can himself show us the way to the Father, because he's one with the Father. He's been where the Father is. He is where the Father is now. He's walked the path of life successfully. Hebrews 1:13-3 says he's the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Right, John 1:14, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And so in those ways, he is the way. But notice too, he is the way, truth, and life. We don't need to take those, you know, just by themselves. They're meant to be together. It's not a coincidence. It's on purpose. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The way that he is comes through his truth. And like we just talked about in John chapter 6, his truth, the bread of life, leads to eternal life, right? John chapter 12, just a couple of pages in our Bible to the left, he says in verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. Word is truth, right? Word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is what? Everlasting life. The way, the truth, and the life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. He supplies us sustenance. He is the one who supplies us direction. He is the way. No one else. He himself is the way, right? And he gives us the ultimate victory. Third point, no matter the danger to our physical lives. So we've made the point regarding spiritual danger, you know, false doctrine, so on and so forth, temptation, and he's always guarding us and he's giving us the way out and all of this kind of stuff. We don't have to fear, but even in physical death, we don't have to fear. He's protecting us ultimately, not necessarily from us dying physically, but no one can kill our soul, right? Don't fear them that can kill the soul. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul was admiring in this text that Timothy had not only followed his teachings and his examples, but even the persecutions Timothy was enduring. Paul doesn't say, stop living godly, stop preaching the truth because you're being persecuted. He says, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. So you got to expect the persecution to come and don't stop because you're suffering. Continue in the truth because he's going to give us the ultimate victory. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12 says, don't think it strange that you're suffering, but rejoice, right? Because when he appears in glory, you can also be glad. Colossians 3 and verse 4 says, your life is hidden with Christ in God, and you will appear with him in glory. That is if you're faithful. And so he's going to give us the ultimate victory. This is especially noted in Revelation 2 and verse 10. We often quote this passage in reference to just dying, the end of our life. We've lived to a good old age and we died. If we've been faithful throughout our whole life, we'll have the crown of life. That's a legitimate point, but not necessarily one that's made in Revelation 2 and verse 10, because Revelation 2 and verse 10 regards persecution. Here's the letters to the churches of Asia. In Revelation chapter 2, 8 through 11 is to Smyrna. And he says, I know you're poverty, but you're rich. Verse 9, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Notice, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. You'll have tribulation 10 days. That is for a fullness of time. In that persecution, in that suffering, be faithful until death. Another way of saying this that kind of will help us understand that point even better is faithful to the point of death. Not just faithful in duration until you die, but faithful even to death. That your faith and your faithfulness to God is the cause of your death. And I will give you the crown of life. And so martyrdom is a very real Christian and biblical concept. Now don't get this confused. If you've lived a sinful life and you haven't been faithful and then, you know, someone puts a gun to your head and says, you know, forsake Christ, don't confess him, and you confess him, even though you've been unfaithful. Martyrdom doesn't get you to heaven for the sake of martyrdom, okay? You're faithful, you're in God's sight as blameless, you're right with him, and you even sustain that in spite of the fear of your death, and you die faithful, you're going to go to heaven. You're going to receive the crown of life. So don't get that mixed up. You don't go to heaven just because you died a martyr's death. Because if you're not right with God, it doesn't matter. He can't allow you into heaven. He's got to be righteous in his judgment. If you're faithful and you're blameless before him, then you will get to heaven. You've got to be willing to die for him, though. Matthew chapter 10, is another text, and we'll just refer to that. But in Matthew chapter 10, remember the text, don't fear him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Then he gives reference to sparrows, to nature. God cares for nature, won't he care for you? The very hairs on your head are numbered. Therefore, he's talking to them in the limited commission. They're going to persecute you, but speak my word anyway. Do what I told you to do, because God's watching over them. And ultimately, you need to fear the one who can destroy your soul. That's the most important thing. Any comments or questions on that point? All right, fourth point says that Jesus will supply every spiritual need we might have without exception. The text is in Philippians chapter 4. I might turn there. We might remember the context of Philippians 4. The Apostle Paul is giving attention to the fact that the Philippians, in contrast to other churches, had shared with him. They supported him financially in the truth, even though he had learned to be content. He didn't, you know, he could have lived without it. But they sent it. He thanks them for that. Even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once from my necessities, verse 16. But notice the emphasis he places. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. See the selflessness of Paul. But he continues and he says, indeed, I have all and abound and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And especially verse 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. And so all the needs that we have are going to be supplied by or in Christ Jesus from the Father. And it's very much a spiritual connotation in this context. And that's very much the case with Psalm 23. And that's really very much the case with all of Scripture. Spiritual purposes. Doesn't mean that God doesn't supply any physical needs. We know of that. Matthew 6:33. All these things will be added to you, right? If you're faithful to God, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But the main point is spiritually. And I want us to think about this. A lot of times, especially as we're influenced by the spiritual world around us, we start to think, and we're influenced by Calvinism, sometimes we don't even know it, that inherently we're evil, inherently we don't have what it takes to do God's will and to know God's will and all this kind of stuff. And essentially there's a point to that regarding we don't have what it takes. He's got to reveal himself to us. He's got to reveal these things to us. But that's just it. He has. He supplied it, right? But we start to have this other thought that we can't possibly live right before God. We can't know. We've got to have some miraculous encounter and some feeling that falls over us. The Holy Spirit has to change our hearts, all this kind of stuff. But the Scripture clearly tells us that God supplies everything we need. It has been supplied, right? It's something we've got. We can know and we can live faithfully. And it's not in any way separate from what we see revealed in Scripture. Jude 3 says the faith has been once for all delivered to the saints, right? The Scripture is what supplies us for the works of God. We must live by faith. And Romans 10 and verse 17 says that comes from hearing the word of God. We need to understand this. God has adapted his will and his revelation to us as we are, as we have been created. It doesn't make any sense for God to create us without the capacity to understand what we're reading in Scripture, without a miraculous intervention, does it? Because then it shows that, you know, he just didn't do enough with the New Testament for us to understand. He's got to do something extra. Or he didn't create us good enough for us to be able to understand this. What Scripture clearly teaches is that we've been created as rational beings with the ability to read and to understand, and God supplies our every spiritual need in Scripture. So when we're thinking, God, I need more from you, and we're not studying and praying and doing those things that Scripture reveals, then we're really asking in vain. We're looking for something that's not there. That's how God supplies our every need. Look at Philippians 2 back here. This is a theme even in Philippians. It says, God will supply every need for you. Talking about spiritual things. Philippians 2 and verse 12. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But he says in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You lack motivation, God's supplying the will. How does he supply the will? How does he supply our urge to do his will? What's the incentive? What's the motivation? The love of God. Maybe fear of hell. Wanting the crown of righteousness. You name it. He supplied plenty of incentive. He supplied plenty of knowledge and facts, spiritual truths as motivation to do. He's willing us. He is working in us both to will, and that's through Scripture. It may be initially a fear of hell. We obey the gospel. That grows into, as Shirley said, the love of God. The love of Christ compels us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then we continually delve into Scripture, and we have those spiritual truths in our mind, and we're dreaming of heaven. We want to get to heaven. We want to be where God is. There's something that motivates us. God's working in us to will, but he's also working in us to do. Okay, I want to get to heaven. I want to do what's right, but what is what's right? He's working in us to do as he gives us his instructions. He's guiding us, right? Shepherd's leading, shepherd supplying, and we're appealing to that, and we're getting all we need, okay? And so, very much, we can rest in the thought that we've got everything we need continually. And you know, it may include some things that aren't necessarily glean directly from study. And what I mean by that is like Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in all things with prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. Peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your minds and hearts. There are other things. Prayer activates the providence of God, right? So while you're studying, you may be struggling with the passage or seeking the truth, and you really don't have it yet, whether you know it or not, but you're seeking the truth, you're praying for God to show you the truth, and as you study, through God's providence, you're going to find the truth. Seeking, you'll find. But ultimately, he supplies every spiritual need. Any comments or questions on that? All right. Let's answer the questions in the last couple minutes. Why is it accurate to describe Christians as sheep? Right, because Jesus is our Lord and our shepherd. I've not been around sheep a lot, but I've heard people that have described sheep as dumb, and that's a pretty good way of putting it. That's why we can be described as sheep, because really we're not very smart. We're dumb. We do a lot of stupid things. And ultimately, in the realest sense of that term, we don't know. Way of man is not in himself. God's got to lead us, right? And that way we're sheep. Logan? We're fragile and we need him, right?
We need God to lead us.
Yeah. Sheep are completely helpless, right? You know, you just throw a sheep out into the wild or whatever, and you don't have any protection or whatever, that sheep's not going to live very long, right? We need that shepherd.
The sheep know the shepherd's voice. Right. They follow him, not a stranger.
Right.
They follow him.
Right.
The way that we're supposed to follow God.
Absolutely. We see all of those, you know, parallels in figurative language. And we need companionship, right? We're social creatures. We need guidance. We need a friend in Jesus, a leader in Jesus. How can we explain to others why Jesus is exclusively the way to heaven?
He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me.
Okay. The way, right? Not a way, right? It says, I am. And there's no other one like Jesus, right? And then all those texts that we can draw in to that. I mentioned one in the invitation. We can point to that to show what does it mean that Jesus is the way. We got to go through him. We got to be in him. That's completely exclusive. How does that happen? And, you know, it's scripture has a way of impressively showing us how exclusive the faith is. It's all inclusive in the sense that all are invited, but it's exclusive in the sense that you can only come in through this way, right? One more. How can shepherds of a local congregation, this is really beside the point, so we don't have to spend a lot of time on this, but how can shepherds of a local congregation be guilty of acting as hirelings? Remember in John 10, the hireling is not willing to die for the sheep, right? How might an elder in the church be guilty of acting as a hireling?
Neglecting.
Not
see the needs.
Right, not feeding and neglecting to see the needs, right? What about when a wolf comes in, right? Yielding to the wolf instead of fighting it, right? Sadly, in a lot of congregations, you have elders that don't have much of a spine. They don't want confrontation. And a result of that is the sheep are slaughtered, okay? And the congregation is led astray, right? All right, we'll be on number 14, lesson 14, in a couple of Wednesdays.